Well, you know, every now and then, I'm sure you've seen some of these documentaries on TV that discuss various battles that took place in World War I or World War II. And most of those battles were terrifying for people who lived through them, for the soldiers who lived through them. And there was an old military expression which stated that there are no atheists in foxholes. Foxhole was a little area where one could dig out a protective barrier from the bombardments of the enemy. So what happens is that that expression kind of relays the fact that many were starting to pray to God during those horrific times. And in some of those cases, some of the soldiers would make promises, or as we would call, vows to God, such as, if you get me through this, I will do this for you, or I will do that, just get me through this. And all too often, people do make these promises, or they make these vows, and then for whatever reason, either forgetfulness, or unable to do so, or unwilling, vows fall by the wayside. So what does the Bible tell us about making vows? Are there vows that we should be making, and are there vows we probably shouldn't be making? So the sermon today is going to cover the topic all about vows. There's an entire chapter in the Bible devoted to the subject of vows, or most of the chapter, and we find that in Numbers 30, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Numbers 30, and we'll start in verse 1. And Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded." So these are God's commands. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Okay. So what we find in these two verses is that God does expect us to follow through with our words. It's something we promise to him. It's an agreement we make with God. Now, in the English word vow comes from the Hebrew word heber, or not heber, but neder, N-E-D-E-R, neder. And that word basically means a promise to, in this case, to God. It also can connote a concrete thing that is prescribed or promise, something concrete that you can really make for sure. So we'll come back to Numbers 30 here, as we'll discuss a few other things. But let's look at some vows that took place in the Bible and see what was vowed. And we'll look at one of the ones we want to look at in Genesis 28. Genesis 28. This was the vow that Jacob made. He had a dream in Genesis 28. Invariably, every page opens up except to that page. There it is. Okay. Genesis 28, and let's look at verse 10. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and so it came... He came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones at that place and he put it at his head. And he laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Behold, a ladder was set up on the earth and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So in this dream, he sees these angels going up and down on this ladder, and at the top, he sees God, and he hears God promising him something. In a sense, this was a vow that God was making to Jacob. And he was promising Jacob the land. Now, Jacob was so moved by what God had said that he made a vow. And notice this in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So there's a couple of things here in these scriptures. First of all, we know, according to what we saw earlier, that God had already promised Jacob that he would be with him and he would give him this land. So technically, in the Hebrew, Jacob is not putting conditions on God here. But according to the Sansino commentary, it shows that Jacob had no doubt of God's protection and help, and that God would bring him back into the land and come back to this land. That what Jacob is doing is that if God does bring him back as promised, that God will bring him back, or that God would be his God. Kind of like that it wasn't conditional, but knowing that God said it, and we would say, and since God will do it, and if he will do it, and it seems to indicate that Jacob believed that, this is what I will do. And so God reminded him of this vow long after those many years that he served with Laban, and after he had married Leah and Rachel. And we find this over in Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, or house of God, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. So God remembered this vow and brought it back to Jacob. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. You now leave Laban and you go back to the land of your family. So we know that Jacob did return. And notice what he did. Notice what Jacob did in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your Esau brother, your brother Esau. So God reminds him again, you come back, you go there, and you build an altar there. And notice what Jacob then said to his household and to all who were with him. Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Now think about this. He was in the land with Laban for all those years, and within that family there were idols. And he said, put them away. Now how do we know there were idols? Because Rachel stole her father's idols and kept them. And so there were some idols there within the family of Jacob. And so now you come back into the land, as it says in verse 3, let us arise and go back to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So he acknowledges that God had been with him all during that time. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands, the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. He got rid of the idols. And he basically told everyone and reminded everyone that it was God who answered him and God who was with him all those years. And we are going to serve God as our Father. In verse 9, we see that God saw that determination of Jacob and actually appeared to him again. And when he came from Padan Aram, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name will not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel will be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty." And he promised him again, "A nation and a company of nations will proceed from you, and kings will come from you. And the land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after I give you this land." So you have this vow from God originally, then you have Jacob making this vow, and then Jacob recommits himself to that vow. And God says, "Jacob, I'm going to give you all of this land, as I promised to your fathers." And we know, according to the scriptures, that Jacob obeyed God for the remainder of his life. This is a good type of vow. So how do we relate that type of vow to us today? Well, in a sense, we can acknowledge that God did open up our minds and call us. And we thank God for that. And we say to God, "I want to obey you. I want to follow your way of life." And so when we make that determination, God leads us to repentance, at which time then we realize we need to be baptized. And we make a commitment. And we know that God has promised us the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us and as a down payment of eternal life. And we commit ourselves to God. So at baptism, we bury the old self. And we come up out of that water as with a new life. And we are determined then, in a sense, as a vow, that we are going to obey God and do this for the rest of our lives. Now let's look at a specific type of vow that the Bible mentions, and this is Numbers 6. We go back to Numbers 6, and we find this particular vow is named. It has an adjective. Numbers 6, verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman," so this could be "a man or woman makes this type of vow, when either of them consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord." So here's one who would take a vow, but it was called a Nazarite vow. And Nazarite in the Hebrew means to separate or consecrate, to dedicate. To honor God. It was type of a voluntary type of commitment that would last for a particular time. And notice what a man or a woman was to do and to avoid. In verse 3, "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." Very specific. Avoid any grape products. And we find in verse 5, "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled which he separated himself to the Lord, and he shall be holy, and he'll let the locks of the hair of his head grow." So he was not to cut his hair during that time. And, verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Just not go near at all. Now, this is according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, and also this is found in some of the Jewish traditions, that the Nazirite vow did not last that long. It usually was about 30 days, maybe a little longer, but about that particular period of time. Now, in the case of Samson, in the case of Samson, he was a Nazirite from birth. And we know that John the Baptist also, from birth, was dedicated to God. And others, though, were separated, they separated voluntarily for a particular time, in a short period of time. Now, why don't we take a Nazirite vow today? If someone would ask you that question, okay, it says you could take some time here to separate yourself. And why don't we do this today? How would we answer that? Well, one reason we can use to answer that is what we find, what was to take place at the end of the vow, the conclusion of it. And let's look at verse 13. This is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, there is no tabernacle today, and there is no temple today. And we know that the temple sacrifices have ended. Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. So there is no temple, there is no tabernacle. Verse 14. He shall present his offering to the Lord. One male lamb of its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and all the drink offerings, etc. We don't do that today. Sacrifices are no longer required, and there is no way to do that now because of no temple or tabernacle. So that's one reason why we don't. And they were all in conjunction with the sacrificial system. Verse 18, the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle. He'll take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the peace offering, you'd have to put the cut-off hair under that as part of the conclusion of the Nazirite vow. Let's look at verse 20, the last part of verse 20. After that, the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite who vows to the Lord the offering of his separation, and beside that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So not only were there laws what he was to do at the beginning, but laws as to what he was to do at the conclusion. And they had to deal with the temple sacrifice. But we can learn something from here. And what we can learn is we don't have to set aside a special time to be separated to honor God. God has separated us already and has given us his Holy Spirit, and we are to be holy all the time. All the time. And as Jesus Christ was holy all the time, and we have to be holy. Now, that brings up a question or a thought that some people believe that Jesus Christ was under a Nazirite vow. Now again, you know, just kind of bringing us all into this thought process, why would we think that some people would think that? Why Jesus would be under a Nazirite vow? Well, there's two possible reasons why they think that. First of all, when you look at every picture portraying Jesus Christ, he has long hair. And people jump to the conclusion, oh, well, Christ has long hair, therefore he was under a Nazirite vow. But according to 1 Corinthians 11:14, we see that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. And so Jesus would not have that long hair. The other reason given is that he was from Nazareth. Oh, well, he's from Nazareth, so therefore he's a Nazarite. He was under a Nazirite vow. The only thing is that being from Nazareth and being a Nazirite are two different things. If you look in the scriptures, which we do, and we do know this, Jesus was called a Nazarene. That was the inhabitant of one from Nazareth. One from Nazareth was never called a Nazirite. They were Nazarenes, not a Nazirite. Plus, Jesus drank wine. And he was called a wine bibber because he had wine at people's homes. He was near dead bodies. He touched dead bodies. He resurrected some. And also he was right near dead bodies. But the conclusion is that Jesus was holy. The whole time he was holy. He never sinned. But he was not under a Nazirite vow. And the same way with us. We need to be holy, but we're not under this particular type of vow. So let's now go back to that chapter in chapter 30, Numbers 30, and see a little bit more. And here we find some instruction given concerning the women who make a vow. So this instruction was both for men and women, but in this particular case, we now find some instructions for women. First of all, women who were still at home living with their father. We find this in verse 3. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, none of her vows nor her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. The Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So those were at home. See, God, as we saw earlier in the verse, that if somebody makes a vow, you got to fulfill it. Well, what if a young girl in the house makes a vow that the father believes that's really not a wise vow to make, and he would have the option of overruling it? Well, it wasn't just only for young girls. We find also in verse 10, and this is a wife. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath and her husband heard it, and made no response to her, and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, the Lord will release her. Now again, this is what did occur during those times that Israel was a nation. That the husband had that authority to do regarding when he heard his wife make a vow that he thought was unwise, and if he heard his daughter make a vow that was unwise. Is there an example of this in the Bible? Well, there is, actually, and it's the story of Hannah. And her story is in 1 Samuel 1, verse 8. Now remember, Hannah could not have children. She was barren, and she really wanted to have children. 1 Samuel 1, verse 8. 1 Samuel 1, and verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. It didn't mean she was angry. It just, she was hurt. She was deeply hurt. And prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." That's an interesting statement about Samuel. In other words, I will give him to the Lord. I will dedicate him to the Lord. Now, this was a vow, pretty substantial vow. Now, her husband knew about this vow. And he knew that she had vowed to dedicate her son to God. We do not see him intervening here. He basically confirmed it. Verse 20. It came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Now they would take up their tithes, sacrifices up to the place, of course, at that time was where Eli was, Shiloh. And Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him up. He may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Then Elkanah said, "What did you do? What kind of vow did you make?" He didn't say that. He said, "Do what seems best to you." He knew what she had vowed, and he knew that she was going to promise him to God. And she said, "Wait until I wean him to dedicate him to the Lord. You do what seems good to you, only let the Lord establish his word." The woman stayed and nursed him until she had weaned him. According to the Cambridge commentary, it could read, "The Lord establish that which has gone forth out of your mouth." In other words, let the Lord establish what you promised. About dedicating Samuel to the Lord. And Hannah followed through in verse 28. "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped there. Now again, the Hebrew is much different than what the English is being translated here. It's more than just meant. The word here in the Hebrew means granted or given. "I have given him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be given to the Lord," or granted to the Lord. In other words, as God had given Samuel to her, she has given Samuel to God. And so it's more than just a lending here. So here's where Elkanah supported his wife's vow. Now let's notice this interesting story of a vow that was made, but it was used as a manipulative tool to get something one wanted. And this vow is over here in 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15 in verse 7. You know, sometimes we read through these stories and we forget about these things that took place. And here we have Absalom. Absalom admitted to David he had taken a vow, that he vowed to God. And we find this in verse 7. Now, it came to pass after 40 years, and some of the other translations, it actually should be 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron, and pay the vow which I made to the Lord." Now, David didn't ask him what his vow was, but apparently, according to Absalom to David, he had made a vow to God, and he was going to go to Hebron to fulfill it. "Your servant took a vow." Or he could have said, "You know, Dad, I took this vow while I was dwelling in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I'll serve the Lord." Kind of a little play on words of some, of the vow that Jacob had made. You know, I want to go back to Hebron there, or I want to go to Hebron, and I want to make sure that I fulfill that vow, because I did make that vow. If God brings me back to Jerusalem, then I'll serve the Lord. Allow me to come back, I will serve the Lord. So he goes to Hebron after the king said, "Well, go in peace. Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the trumpet of, sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron." What in the world is this? He used this vow to go to Hebron, and then he usurps the throne. "I am now king of Israel." Now, why Hebron? Why would he go there? Where was David first made king? He was 7 years king in Hebron before he came to Jerusalem. And so he reigned in Hebron first. And so Absalom goes to the same place where David originally was king over Judah. Then later, of course, he became king over Israel. So that's not a good way to use a vow and then use it to say you're going to obey God. Then you usurp the man that God put on the throne. So it's very important to take seriously the words you say, and we find this over in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. It would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin." So the best way to do things is don't vow. If you're going to do it and make a vow, then you should fulfill it. But you're not going to sin if you don't make a vow. You just won't be sinning. "That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. You have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God that you have promised with your mouth." So very, very serious. So it's not to be done lightly. I can only think of two vows that should be made, and only two are necessary. One is when we are asked if we have repented of our sins. And when we say yes, we are telling God, in a sense, we are acknowledging what we did already, but we are acknowledging to the minister who's asking the question and to those who are listening, yes, I have repented of my sins. And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. Yes. Repentance and belief. Those, in a sense, were vows. And we've told God, we've repented, and we told God, we believe that Jesus is our personal Savior. And we then go on under the water, then we come up out of the water to live a new way of life, and then we have hands laid on us, and we come under the authority of God's way of life. And we yield, and we are acknowledging, yes, I am going to come under God's law, and I'm going to do that for the rest of my life with God's help. Of course, you know, we all need God's help. I believe the other vow is marriage. Marriage. Many of us made that vow in front of a lot of witnesses. Many of us made that vow in front of the minister. Do you take so-and-so to be your husband? And what's the answer? Yes. Do you take so-and-so to be your wife? Yes. And they're pronounced husband and wife. What does the minister then do? Well, you kneel down. He places his hands on your hands. And you are set apart as a unique couple. You have made a promise to your marriage that that marriage is going to last. And you're going to work through it. To the best of your ability, you're going to make that marriage work because of what you said before God, before all of these witnesses, and that's even part of the ceremony. We mentioned that. That this is what you have done. So I believe that is a very important vow that we made, that we would remain married to our mate. And what we heard earlier in the sermonette was very interesting to consider, because one of our best counselors we can go to is our mate. They know us on earth. They know us better than anyone else on earth. Hopefully. And that's the way it should be. They should be our best friend. They should be our confidant. We could go to them and talk and discuss things and open up with one another about the various issues in life, because we made a commitment to make that marriage work. And we're going to be a united couple together. And if that's the background of that, boy, I'll tell you, you can have a lot of very positive experiences. So I believe it's marriage and baptism are very, and we've already made those vows. A lot of us have made those vows. Other than those two, I believe we better be very careful what we say. One example is the famous story of Jephthah and his vow. And this is found in Judges 11. Now, this morning I kept saying Japheth. I was getting Jephthah and Japheth confused between, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's not Japheth, the brothers of Shem and Ham, it's Jephthah. So here, just so if I mess up, you'll know that I did it earlier too. So anyway, Judges 11, verse 30. Jephthah. Okay. Let's look at his vow. 11, verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me When I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That was the vow. Pretty serious vow. So he defeats the Ammonites, and he comes home. Verse 34. Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dance. She's very excited. She heard the news and very excited. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. That was it for him. And it came to pass, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." And in a sense, why did you come out? You shouldn't have come out. You've brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me. Wait a minute. He made the vow, but she came out, and I cannot imagine what he was feeling at that moment. You put yourself in his shoes, and it just really got to him. Totally unexpected. "I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." He recognized he could not go back on what he said. So, and she was a pretty loyal daughter. She said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the people of Ammon." There, okay. "The Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the people of Ammon." All right. What did he do? What did she do? Let's just read the story here. Verse 37. "Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' He said, 'Go.' He sent me away for 2 months, and she went with her friends, and they bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow, which he had vowed. She knew no man. It became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." And so this is a question that has come up for many, many times. This is a question that has often been asked, a perennial question. What really happened? Did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? When you just read it the way it reads, it looks like that could be a possibility. But then again, let's look at a few statements as it is in the Hebrew, when you go through it in the Hebrew. Notice the original vow in verse 30 and 31. At the end of verse 31, "shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Well, first of all, let's look at the first part, verse 31, that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. All right. Now, again, there's this one way that the Hebrew could read, and that is that "to meet me" could actually refer to one who comes forth to meet me, which could be a person. The Nelson Study Bible says this: the phrase "to meet me" seems to refer to a human, someone, a human coming out. So how do we look at this then? The other question is verse 31, Surely it will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at this as well. The translation in Hebrew could also say just as much, surely will be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The and or the or could be interchanged in the Hebrew. So it could be or instead of and. And the Nelson Bible Study also notes the conjunction in Jephthah's pivotal statement that whatever or whoever comes out of the door shall be the Lord's, and I will raise it up, I will offer it up as a burnt offering, could be translated or. Thus, if a person came first, he would dedicate that person to the Lord. If an animal came first, he would offer the animal as a burnt sacrifice. But what if the animal was, you know, a pig? You don't offer unclean animals to the Lord. So, again, there are some, you know, questions about that. But the clause as well, I will offer it up as a burnt offering, could also be rendered, or I will offer him a burnt offering, or I will offer God a burnt offering. So if that's all correct in the way you look at it from, again, the Hebrew allows for this when you look at all of those in the Hebrew. And of course, I'm not a scholar, but, you know, reading some of the things in these Hebrew commentaries, that we are left with Jephthah imagining a person coming out to meet him. And if he would then consecrate that person to the Lord. If no one comes out, I will offer the Lord a burnt offering. So if that's the way the Hebrew is bringing it out, it would give Jephthah the victory. God would give him the victory and bring him safely home. And he would either dedicate a person of his household to God, or he would offer a burnt offering to God. God performed his part of the vow. Jephthah had to perform his part. It was an unwise vow. Jephthah apparently didn't think this through enough, because the appearance of his daughter coming out shocked him and took him aback, deeply grieved him. Could it have been that he was expecting someone else? And that could be, because usually when someone of the family would come home, the servants would go out first. The family would stay in the house. So could it have been that he was expecting one of his servants to come out? That's, again, another possibility. But no doubt, by this happening, he learned a very important lesson that day, and it gives us pause when we consider making some type of a vow. The other thing to consider is when we read through the five books of Moses, we see that God hates child sacrifice. Hates it with a passion. He even intervened and stopped Abraham and said, stop, Abraham, stop, don't kill Isaac. And he intervened so that Abraham would not kill Isaac in sacrificing him. So what probably happened is that he devoted her to the service of God, much as Hannah devoted Samuel to the service of God. Now, when you look at some of, and you could see some of these writings in Samuel and in Kings, that apparently there was a group of women who served near the temple and near the tabernacle. And they served as a group of dedicated women as door porters, as singers, as musicians, even workers in cloth, where they would make the clothes of the priests. So it could very well have been that he dedicated her to that group where she would be at the tabernacle or at the temple. Now that's one possibility. But one thing, what was grieving to Israel was that he would not have any more children, not have any more Jephthah, would not have any more children or grandchildren. He had no heir. This great famous victor in battle would just die without an heir. And as her friends grieved that she would not become a mother in Israel, which was very important back at that time, to be a mother in Israel. So when you look at it from that point of view, we have come to the conclusion that that is what most likely happened. And we'll know for sure, you know, when after Christ returns, and we could ask about this. But there's another note we want to see here in verse 39 is that she knew no man. So he carried out this vow, and she knew no man. And her virginity is mentioned quite often in these verses here, showing that she would never be married and never have children. And the other thing is too is if Jephthah had sacrificed his daughter, and it was during the time that every man did what was right in his own eyes, but if he had done that, it would have been in flagrant disobedience to God, and therefore this added statement of not knowing a man would have not been necessary to have added. So it only makes sense that she just continued in a state of celibacy away from his home as a servant of God. And therefore, that's how Jephthah was able to fulfill that vow. Now, one other thing to consider. That's Hebrews 11. And we won't turn there, but Hebrews 11 is what? The faith chapter. And in verse 32, guess whose name pops up? Jephthah. Jephthah is a man of faith. He believed in God. And it would probably be an unlikely designation as one who had faith and believed in God if he had committed a human sacrifice. So that's how we explain that particular scripture. And here was a man of faith like us, and we need to learn this lesson, to be very careful what we say in a vow. Now notice this advice over here in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5. And in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for there is no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And as we saw earlier, it's not a sin if you don't vow. So it's better not to vow than vow and not pay. Except as we saw earlier, in baptism, we are committed to obeying God for the rest of our lives. And in marriage, we are committed to make that marriage work and be bound together for the rest of our lives. So anything other than that, be very circumspect. Let's look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 56, rather. We'll go to Psalm 50 a little later, but Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verse 10. And David understood the binding of vows. In verse 10, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. I'll praise God. In God I've put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me. So he recognized vows he made would be a binding on him of whatever vow he made to God. And I will render praises to you. You've delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before the Lord in the light of the living? Have I not done this? Have you not kept me already? Have you not protected me? You've kept me. You've protected me. Vows are binding. Therefore, I am singing praises to you. And he did. David sang praises. We have a whole book called the Psalms of all of those praises that he sang. We sang some today already. And we know that God is there to help us. He already is helping us. He's already helping us to keep our feet from falling. Now notice also Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 14. Psalm 50 and verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you'll glorify me. Again, you find this is a psalm of Asaph. Giving thanks to God, offering God thanksgiving. We pay our vows to him. And as Jacob did, when he made his vow to God, he also said, I will tithe to you. And so, in a sense, I guess that would be the third vow we have agreed to do, would be to tithe, as that is one of the laws of God. And we would follow through with that just as Jacob did with our tithes, our commitment to God's way of life. But we see already that God is our protector and he will help us. So what do? We thank God for that. We glorify God for that. We're pleased with God for that. And he's delivered us out of trouble, and he will continue to do so. So those are the examples we find in the Bible about vows. But before we conclude, let's notice what we find is going to occur in the millennium. In Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. It's kind of interesting when you look at the wording here and the understanding of what will take place in the millennium. Isaiah 19, verse 19. In that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Now, we know that the Egyptians are to come to Jerusalem to worship God. But God is also going to allow some type of place where they can worship God there in the midst of Egypt. And then we see, it shall be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of their oppression. He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. And so Jesus Christ, when he returns, delivers Egypt. And he is their Savior. The Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifices and offerings. Yes, they'll do that. And they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Egyptians are going to make a vow to God to worship God. It's going to be fascinating to look at that time. Because right now, the understanding of God and Jesus Christ in the land of Egypt is pretty nil. And they're worshiping another type of God, and not the true God. They are going to not only bring sacrifices and offerings, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform. They're going to follow through. They're going to do what we've been doing now, of making this commitment to obeying God. The Lord will strike Egypt. He'll heal them. He'll heal them. They'll return to the Lord. And he'll be entreated by them, and he will heal them. But the Egyptians won't be the only ones. Notice in verse 24 and 25, and this all links here together. In that day, Israel be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the land, in the midst of the land. Three of the great nations in the future are going to be linked together because of obedience to God. They will make a commitment to obey God. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts will bless, whom the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Those three working together, all of them honoring God, and all making this vow that they are going to serve God, and God is going to be their God, and they will be his people. So as we look at the lessons in history, and as we look at these prophecies in the future, we can see that vows are very important to God, and we just have to be wise if that whatever we do, we need to be, or our vow, we need to be very careful to fulfill it. And so what we need to do now is to be sure we are following through with the vows we already made, and that is do all we can to make sure our marriages are strong and productive, and that we are truly trying to make those marriages work. And especially with our baptism, that we are making that commitment to follow God on a regular basis, no matter what comes along, where we're always following through with a repentant type of attitude, an attitude of belief, and an attitude of obedience to God's way of life.